Timothy chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth, and they'll wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Imagine with me for a moment if you could meet your hero. Who would that hero be? But imagine that you're not meeting them in the midst of the heyday of their life. You're meeting them hours before they pass away. But you meet your hero hours before they pass away, and they have specifically summoned you, and they want to say some words to you. What would they want to tell you? What would be the things that they would want to communicate to you as they're getting ready to pass from this life? And imagine if you could meet Abraham. If he said, David, come on up. I've got a thing to talk with you. Right? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? That'd be really awesome, right? If you could meet Jonah and sit and hear his story and find out what, as he's reflected on life, is most important to him to pass on. And if you got the opportunity to sit down with King David or with Moses or some other person that just dearly loved the Lord, what would they want to say? What kind of advice would they pass on? That's what we get when we read this passage this morning. The Apostle Paul, after three missionary journeys, one long trip to Rome, countless events of suffering and pain and toil and hardship and joy, writes 2 Timothy. Now, scholars believe that he writes this letter literally weeks before he's going to pass away. It's the last communication we have from the Apostle Paul to anybody in the world. And he writes this letter to Timothy, his dear son in the faith, to communicate some things to him. He calls this guy, Timothy, my beloved son, my true child, as he opens the epistle. His last letter. You have to understand, Timothy is a special guy in Paul's life. He's a guy that joined him on his second missionary journey. He came and he joined up with him. And Paul began to take him around the globe to do ministry with him. He entrusted Timothy and sent him off to Berea to do some work there. He sent him to Corinth and Thessalonica so that he could be his representative and speak to these troubled churches. He's listed with Paul. Paul had such joy and favor with him, or such a belief in his ability to minister, that he even lists him in a number of letters as one who's writing to the churches. Paul and Timothy write to you. Timothy was like a son to Paul, and Paul was his spiritual father. He had trained him, and he had raised him, and he had mentored him, and he had taught him, and he had prayed for him for years. And now, they're separated by a great distance, and he writes his last letter. And it's an amazing letter. If you had to memorize, and you want, not had, if you got to, if you wanted to memorize a passage of Scripture that is powerful, memorize the book of 2 Timothy. It covers everything you can think of. Right? You hear about the gospel. You hear about living faithfully for God. You learn about countless difficulties that will be encountered in the last days, right? It's just an amazing epistle. But at the very end, the last thing that Paul writes to him is chapter 4. And after this section, what we have is a whole list of send my greetings to these people. Right? This is the last bit of serious instruction, not to say that greeting people isn't important. But like this is the last bit of teaching instruction that Paul gives that he wants Timothy to remember. And what he says is this: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Right? That's a weighty, weighty way of saying what I'm about to say is really important. I charge you. Make sure you understand that what I'm about to tell you, Timothy, is the most important thing for life. It's the most important thing. You've got to remember this as you go about the rest of your life. Remember this. Let it be the foundation. He uses the same language in the second chapter of the epistle where he charges the elders and the trained leaders of the church not to get in arguments. This isn't just like a, hey, this is a nice idea for you. It'd be really good if you remember it. This is a way of saying, hey, this isn't just a nice idea. This is important. This is something you desperately have to pay attention to. This is near a command. It's an exhort. It's an exhortation to you. It's a you have to do it. And it's made even more weighty by the fact that he invokes two members of the Godhead. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. What I'm telling you have to do aligns with the plans of God. It aligns with the things that God is about. And he invokes the Father to try and remind him that, hey, all the things that God has been about, what I'm about to tell you, it falls into that same plan. Now, for 30 weeks, we've been learning about God's plan, right? His upper story plan to redeem people, to come and rescue the lost, to come to people who turned away from him and said, I don't want to do life the way you want me to do it. And God said, that's not okay. I'm going to send somebody who's going to redeem you so that you'll begin to want to do life the way I want you to do it again. And I'm not just going to cut off relationship with you. I'm going to restore relationship with you. You broke relationship, I'm going to make sure that I build it back. Right? For 30 chapters from Genesis all the way to this point, God has been about redeeming and reaching out and trying to grasp his lost people, call them back into fellowship with him. And Paul is saying, when I charge you in the presence of God, what I'm about to tell you to do fits with that plan. It fits with what God has been doing for thousands of years. And I charge you in the presence of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Right? Paul, again, he's saying not only is it what God has been about, but it's the thing that you, what I'm about to charge you to do, you have to remember that this has bearing upon the very end of time, has bearing upon the eternal destinies of people. Right? Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead, and what I'm about to tell you is going to make a difference in the life of people when they stand before God. This is a really weighty, weighty set of instruction that Paul is about to give. And we haven't even talked about what the instruction is, right? I just want you to understand how weighty it is what Paul is doing. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom. Paul isn't just picking out a nice little thing that he's going to throw out, right? Paul has thought very carefully about what he's about to tell young Timothy. And he wants to make sure that this last word totally fits with everything God is about and the culmination that all of history is moving towards. And so he says this: preach the word. Preach the word. It's a pretty simple exhortation, a pretty simple encouragement, like stand, build your foundation upon this thing. Preach the word. And we often think that's a job for pastors. That we have this idea that preaching means some crazy guy like me stands up and talks for 20 to 50 minutes, depending on the day, and tells you things out of the scripture. We think that it's this prescripted, very well out, well thought out, or in my case, maybe not so well thought out, depending on the day, formal presentation that happens on a Sunday morning at 9:30. That wasn't Paul's thought. He's telling this young man, talk about the gospel everywhere you go. Make sure that people, no matter where you encounter them, hear the good news about Jesus. Tell the story, right? Like that old hymn says, I love to tell the story, the old, old story of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longings like nothing else can do, right? Tell the story. That's what Paul's trying to communicate to Timothy is, hey, this isn't about once a week for 1 hour making sure that you script a very good message for the rest of the week. That's all you work on so at the end of the week you can deliver 30 minutes of good teaching. He's saying, no, preach the word. Everywhere you go, Timothy, talk about it with people. Make sure that they know about Jesus Christ and that he died for their sin and that he was raised from the dead and that he is coming back. Make sure that gets told. He says, be ready in season and out of season with this message. Be ready all the time. I hate the translation, be ready. It's a horrible translation. Because, here's why. We think be ready gives us the opportunity to say, I'm ready, but I don't have to act. Ready implies, I could do it, but I might not. I'm looking down the barrel and I'm about, I'm ready to pull the trigger, but I might not pull the trigger. Literally, the text in Greek says, take your stand upon the gospel. Take your stand on it. Stand upon it when it's good and stand upon it when it's bad. Stand upon when it's easy and stand upon it when it's hard. There's no ability to equivocate. There's no ability to be like, oh, this isn't the time to do it. Preach the gospel wherever you go at all times, whether people want to hear it, whether they don't want to hear it. Talk about Jesus. Make sure everybody knows about Jesus from your lips, he tells Timothy. See, it's easy for us to think that we can just tell the gospel when people want to hear it. It's easy for us to think that you know, I'm ready to tell the gospel if somebody would just ask. I would tell them the gospel if they said this, then I would say that. But they never said this, so I guess I can't say that. See, Paul understood Timothy's demeanor. He knew that he was timid, he knew that he was young, and he knew that he was scared. And he knew that Timothy, like so many of us, would find a reason not to talk about Jesus. Because it's just not the right time yet. And so he tells this young lad, preach the gospel, take your stand upon Jesus all the time. When people want to hear and when they don't want to hear. When they're ready and when they're not. When you feel like it and when you don't. Make sure that the gospel is being proclaimed. So how do you do that? Well, there's one church in town that I know of that helps their people to get to this point by saying, within the first three sentences that you speak to any person ever, make sure that it is known that you love Jesus. Make sure that it's known when you go in and you greet your doctor, "Hey, how are you doing today? I'm great. I love Jesus." You may think, "Wow, that's really weird. That would be uncomfortable." It's a way of them trying to help their people to get the word out in good times and in bad. When it's comfortable and when it's not comfortable. So you don't have to keep following up on that. The person might not follow up and ask you anything about it. They may be like, "Well, that's interesting. Great. Good for you." You proclaim the gospel. You got it out that Jesus is alive and he's meaningful to you. Maybe wherever you go, you should ask people, "Hey, I'm a Christian and I believe that God answers prayer. What can I pray for you?" I was in Brian's office this past week getting my eyes checked out. And he told me that I'm old, that I have to have progressive lenses now. So in 2 weeks, when I stumble off the stage, somebody be prepared to pick me up, set me back on here. I think I'm going to stay way back here 2 weeks from now when I get those glasses. But I asked one of his ladies who was helping me, and it took me the whole 20 minutes that she was trying to tell him, because I'm a chicken. It's like, I'm going to ask her, "What can I pray for you?" And the very last thing, as she's about to walk out the door, I finally blurted it out. "What can I pray for you?" And she was dumbfounded. She just looked at me like, "I don't know. Pray for my kids." "Okay, I'll do that. And I'm going to remember her when I go back in next time and say, 'Hey, I've been praying for your kids. How are they doing?'" Find ways to get it out, even when it's uncomfortable. There's another church that invites its people to go down to the boardwalk or go into public spaces and just randomly walk up to strangers and say, "Hey, do you know who Jesus is?" That's out of season. In our culture, that's out of season. And as I talked with the pastor, as he trains his people to do that, I said, how fruitful is that for you? How many people come to Jesus? He said, "Scott, it's not about how many people come to Jesus. And in fact, it's not about being fruitful down at the boardwalk. It's about teaching my people to not be afraid to talk about their faith." He said, people don't often come to faith when we touch them the first time down at the boardwalk. But it makes it easier for them in other places in their life to talk to people that are friends already, that don't know Jesus, because they're not afraid to talk to a stranger. Well, Paul, he wants Timothy to understand he needs to get the gospel out, and that means he wants us to understand that we need to get the gospel out. We need to not be afraid to talk about Jesus. He tells Timothy there's a couple of ways you can do this gospel proclamation thing, this taking your stand upon the word. He says you can reprove people, you can rebuke people, and you can exhort people. And all of them are needed. It's not just one or the other. The gospel takes all of it. Right? We reprove people when we speak, this is my understanding, we reprove people when we speak generally about sin in society and life. Right, we reprove people when we make declarations and we talk about the fact that you know what? Prostitution and sex slavery and pornography and greed and lust and you're in an inability to control your anger, those are all sins against God. We're reproving. We're letting people understand this is a set of activity that is against what God desires, and God has a better way for you. There's a better way for society and life to happen. It's this general declaration of sin kind of out there. It's a way of reproving. We rebuke people when that general declaration becomes very specific on a certain person. And we go and we say, "You know what? God is not happy with this sin and your life." When they walk away from that conversation saying, "I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I keep going in this, God's not going to be pleased." And where we bring that right down, right? And that makes us uncomfortable because we say, I don't want to be that person. How can they be saved unless they recognize that they're sinners? Someone can't be saved unless they realize that there's a place in their life, and not just one, right? Because the longer we walk with God, the more we realize how many places there are in our own life. But you can't be saved until you come to realize that there's at least one place in your life where God is angry, and he's not happy, and that way of life is severing you from enjoying fellowship with the Lord. It takes rebuke to take your stand upon the gospel, to understand that the Lord has something different for you. And I've been the recipient of rebuke many times by some of you. And it's helpful. You can't say that, Scott, from the pulpit. Trying my best not to say that from the pulpit. Sally, you can't yell at your husband the way you did. It's disrespectful and it doesn't treat him well. George, you can't not pick up your room. Your mom asked you to do it. And you're called to honor her and submit to her as a child, right? It takes rebuke. It takes calling sin out for people. But if we just leave it there, and all too often that's what happens, as we point out the sin of people, but we never point them to what's supposed to follow. What's supposed to happen? We never go to the next place of saying, here's the sin, but let me walk with you to help you find a new life. Let me point you and take you to the one who can remake your life from where it is now to how he wants it to be. Right? And that's what this last piece is of exhorting. Exhorting is encouraging people to walk in a new way. It's inviting them to come and participate with you in life as you pursue a different life together. I think I've told this story before, but it's worth telling again. When I was in college, my college staff worker, Dennis, was a wonderful man of God, but he made a big lousy mistake one day. And he sat down with me and he rebuked me, which wasn't the mistake. I needed to be rebuked. My life was a mess. And as he sat there for an hour and laid out, Scott, I see this, and I see this, and I see this, and I see this, I kept saying, yep, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right. And at the end, he got up and he said, so, have a great day. I'm too busy to be able to work with you to help you to work through these things. That was the mistake. Right? If he had sat down and said all those things and then said, Scott, now let me walk with you. Let me exhort you. Let me encourage you. Let me invite you to participate in life with me for the next year, and we'll see what kind of work God does to remake you. Could have probably gotten through a whole lot of junk in my life a lot faster than it took. But he didn't have the time. Right? Don't rebuke people if you don't have the time to exhort them and walk with them. See, it's exhortation. It's inviting people to participate in life with you that remakes them and reshapes them. The other two make sin known. The third one shows them the way out of sin, points them to Jesus, helps them to find new ways of applying the scripture to their life so that they can live in a better way. We have some amazing people in this church who are involved in exhorting, and they might not even realize it. Do you know every time you write a letter to one of the children in this church that you're partnered with and that you're a prayer partner with, you're exhorting them. Every time you invite them to come and do life with you and go out and do something, you're exhorting them. You're saying, come and participate with life with me and let me help you as a little one learn how to live life well. I don't know how many of you are involved in that, but there's a lot of you that are doing that. You're involved in exhortation. Keep doing that and then learn to do it with other people too. It'll be helpful and fruitful. Paul then goes on And he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. Another way of saying that would be with love and discipleship. Like, preach the word in a way that people, when they walk away, say, my sin was pointed out, but that person loves me. They love me. Take time to help people really comprehend the gospel and the call to turn away from things that lead to death and darkness and to walk into things that lead to light. But do it in a way that they sit down and say, I know they care for me. It's taken me a long time to learn the tone matters as much as the words. I'm slow on the uptake. The tone matters as much as the words. And my friend Mark tells me that all the time. And I can hear him chuckling over here. I've learned from watching you how to be able to say things in a better way. Learn from each other. Help people learn to love. Now you may be wondering, why would Paul say this? Why is this the most important thing that he wants to communicate to Timothy as his last words? The last thing that Timothy has as he reads and gets to the end of the letter, the most important thing. Why this? Look at verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they'll turn away from listening to the truth and they'll wander into myths. Even in Paul's day, people were looking for easy religion. They were looking for faith that matched what they wanted to do already. And Paul says, I know this is the reality, and so you have to firmly stake yourself on the gospel. Because there are going to be so many people around you, and there's going to be so many people who are going to have to stand before Jesus someday when he judges the living and the dead, and they're going to have to give an account for the kind of life they lived, and it's going to be a life that pursued the things they wanted to pursue instead of the things that God wanted them to pursue. And they're going to say, but that person told me. And so Paul says, stand on the truth, because there's lots of false teaching out there. There's lots of itching ears out there. There's lots of people who want a religion that tells them to do what they already want to do anyways. Or what they're going to do anyways. He says, there are people who won't endure. They won't dwell. They won't habitate with sound teaching. They won't take a gospel that talks about sin, confession, repentance, redemption, and they'll just take a gospel and they'll remake it into a God loves everybody and he's not upset at anything in your life. Paul knew that there were people that would come in his day and even in our day who will say things like, God doesn't have any teaching about sexuality and marriage. Let's remake it so that it fits what we want it to say in culture instead of what God wants it to be. He knew that we are a people who are constantly drawn to people who will scratch our back and make us feel good. And so he said, no, you've got to stand on the gospel so that the truth can be known, so that you don't fall off and other people don't fall off into those things that'll be unhealthy. See, we treat faith like a cafeteria, don't we? We go to the cafeteria of scriptural teaching, and God has set out a whole banquet in front of us and said, eat it all. And we go to it and we say, I don't like peas. And I despise candied cake. And I only like this part of the turkey, and I don't like that part of the turkey. Paul knew that, right? That's what being an itching ears person is. We just take the parts we want. And it is so easy to do in our day today. You know, if you don't like what I say, you can go home and you can scream 10,000 better preachers than me. And you can find the one who tells you exactly what you want to hear. And then you can write off all the rest. And Paul says, don't be like that. Stand on the gospel, Timothy. Make sure that people have the true, full word of God proclaimed, calling them from sin to repentance to faith in Christ, so that they get the whole picture and not just the little sliver that they want that makes them feel good. See, one of the marks of a healthy church that we've been working through is being word-centered. I hope and I strive to bring the gospel to you all the time from all over Scripture, helping you to see that God teaches a lot of things that we don't like, but that he calls us to live into so that we are better people and that we can fulfill his grand plan of redeeming the lost and making the message known. Are we dedicated to studying the Scripture? To being a people that doesn't just hear what I say or hear what another televangelist says or hear what a radio preacher says, but are we studying the Scripture ourselves so that we don't have itching ears? So some people will wander off. Right after they find those itching ears, they'll wander off and they'll find that gospel that fits with exactly what they want. See, when I was a kid, I loved to play a game called King of the Mountain. You guys remember that game? We played that game on snow hills in northern Maine that I could stand and I could touch the power lines from. The snow was that high. That's a fun place to play King of the Mountain. Because you've got this giant hill that you're standing on. Everybody that's trying to take you down is at a disadvantage if you're on the top of the hill. Now you can push them back down. You can throw them back down. You can throw snowballs at them. You can do all sorts of things to ensure that you're safe. And that's what Paul's saying. Take your stand as King of the Mountain on the Word, on the gospel. And all the things that will try and attack you and try and take you down will not be able to stand. They won't be able to push you off if you're rooted in the gospel, if you understand the truth of Scripture. Paul concludes. He concludes with a personal reflection. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I think Paul is trying to tell Timothy, I've done exactly what I'm telling you to do. I preach the gospel in season and out of season. I correct, reproved, encouraged, and exhorted people everywhere I went. And it cost me everything. But the reward is now at hand. It's coming. I didn't lose anything. I actually gained by being faithful to God and doing what he said. I gained everything. I gained the crown of righteousness. Not because I was such a good guy, Timothy, but because Christ was so good to earn it for me. And I earned the kingdom and I gained the kingdom, not because I was so good, Timothy, but because Christ is the only one who could stand and bring in the kingdom of God. And I decided to come under him. And he decided to call me into his service. And as that happened, there's a kingdom that waits for me now. And I'm not about to die. You notice what he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He doesn't say he's about to die. He says, the time of my departure has come. Death and departures are very different. The reward for this life isn't death. The reward for this life is a departure to a better life. I've lived this way, Timothy, and it is good, and now I'm being translated from this world to the presence of the Lord in unhindered glory. He might have us ask the question, are you prone to wander, Timothy? Are you prone to wonder if the cost is too high to take your stand upon the gospel, Timothy? Are you wondering if there isn't some place that you might be able to compromise just a little bit so that it was easier? And he would answer all of those saying, no, the cost is not too high. And no, you can't compromise. And yes, you're prone to wander, but just keep firm in the faith, because this is the reward that awaits you, a crown and a kingdom. So let's press on. Let's press on in our resolve to join with God in proclaiming the work that he has been about since the foundations of the world. Let's press on to make sure that the world knows that Jesus has come to redeem sinners like us and like them. Let's press on and make sure that the world knows that Jesus is a good king. And that he's gentle and he's kind, because we are gentle and kind like him, that we take our orders from him. Let's press on, and let's not weary of the cost, and let's not ask the question, is it worth it? Let's just hold on to the hope, like Paul did, that there's a kingdom and a crown that awaits us in the end. And let's fix our eyes on the one who is our author and our perfecter. And let's look forward to the coming of his kingdom when we want to participate in it fully. And like Paul, we can declare, to him belongs the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Lord, we need your strength and we need your power and we need your ability to walk in a way that's worthy of our calling. We have no power in ourselves, but we do fully trust you and believe that your way is best. Loosen our tongues everywhere we go. In good season and bad, let us preach our love for Jesus. And more importantly, let us preach his love for the world. We ask all these things for his glory, by the power of the Spirit, and that God's great and glorious plan might be manifested here. And all God's people said, amen.